The Sunstone Foundation presents a pseudepigraphical approach to the Book of Mormon, recorded live at the 1985 Sunstone Theological Symposium, held August 21st through the 24th. We take you to the Westin Hotel, Utah, in Salt Lake City, Utah, where the program is just now beginning.
We want to make sure we have enough time for questions at the end. Well, first of all, I'll start out by introducing our panelists rather than our speaker. Anthony Hutchinson is going to be our panelist, and he's handed out some materials to you, for you. He received a master's degree in classics from Brigham Young University, is currently a PhD candidate at Catholic University in Washington. His dissertation topic is the Gospel of St. John. He has published in Dialogue, has a forthcoming article in Sunstone, and is married with four children, and lists his hobbies as mountain climbing and gardening. He'll be speaking after our main speaker, Blake Osler. Blake received a Juris Doctor degree from the University of Utah and is currently engaged in public practice, I guess, in Salt Lake City. He has previously published in Dialogue and BYU Studies, has some articles forthcoming, is married, has one son and one daughter, and is the Deacon's Quorum Advisor in his ward. The paper he's about to present won the Dialogue Silver Award for the best paper in theology and philosophy. The speaker and panelists will take up approximately the first 45 minutes, and hopefully we'll have 15 minutes at the end for questions. So, wait.
I was going to start out by a joke, being amazed at how many people are here, but not very many people are here, so I won't open that way. You know, one of the problems with lawyers is that they're all too predictable. I went golfing with a friend of mine who's a doctor the other day, and he said, you know, I'm always having people ask me for advice all the time. Can I charge him for that? I said, sure. And that guy had the gall to get upset when I sent him a bill for the advice I'd given him that he could charge his clients when they asked for advice. But what the heck. What I'm going to do today may or may not be new to most of you. I'm going to attempt to present what I think is a comprehensive theory of the contents of the Book of Mormon. I hope that it will help us understand. It's not a dogmatic position. That's what I want to emphasize. But it should be evident to even a casual observer of the Book of Mormon that there are different studies that present at least two apparently contradictory explanations of its origins. Given the religious significance of the Book of Mormon, it is not surprising that mutually exclusive conclusions are reached on the basis of divergent bodies of evidence concerning the same work. Those who are skeptical of the book's claims to antiquity generally conclude that it is pious fraud written by Joseph Smith based on information available in his immediate 19th century environment. Another corpus of scholarship suggests that the book can be explained only in terms of ancient sources not available to Joseph Smith, or if available, only in terms of the most recondite research and prodigious ability in comparative literature and ancient studies. While those who disbelieve the book's claims to antiquity ignore ancient sources as irrelevant to an explanation of the Book of Mormon, those who believe have generally ignored the 19th century sources impinging on its contents. I believe that neither ancient nor modern aspects of the Book of Mormon can be ignored in a holistic understanding of the book. It is my thesis that the Book of Mormon is a pseudepigraphic document, a product of the expansion of a text in the name of an earlier prophet who is attempting to answer the nagging problems of the day by providing unrestricted and authoritative commentary and clarification based on insights from the text, thereby imposing a modern worldview and theological understanding on that text. My call theory is this theory is an attempt to explain all of the evidence. That's the test of a good theory, by the way, whether it explains more or less evidence in a more or less efficient manner. It is called the pseudepigraphic theory because it holds that the Book of Mormon conforms very closely, both as a religious phenomenon and as a literary genre, to a genre of literature that arose in the interwar era known as the pseudepigrapha. The theory is premised on the recognition that any theory of the Book of Mormon must give due consideration to the fact that, at least in some sense, the book available to us was mediated through the mind of Joseph Smith, who lived in a particular context and expressed its message in categories of understanding that were meaningful to him and his contemporaries. After all, we're left to understand the book without the benefit of the gold plates, the angel, or the gift of seership. Now, I would like to make as clear as I can that I give credence to studies indicating both 19th century origins of the book and ancient origins of the book. I think that the challenge is, in fact, to reconcile those two poles. Let me indicate, for instance, that there are many aspects of the Book of Mormon that presuppose the 19th century milieu. Reputed Israelite sections of the Book of Mormon contain very developed Christian doctrine, including doctrines of peculiarly heightened interest in antebellum America, such as, among others, baptism by immersion, salvation of infants, free will and grace, eschatological restoration, the infinite atonement, speaking in tongues, and the divinity of Christ. These same sections also refer to developed doctrines that are not evidenced in pre-exilic Hebrew writings, such as the doctrine of bodily resurrection, a quasi-divine devil or angel of light, the Trinitarian conception of God, the concept of original sin, and a Messiah who dies for the sins of others. In addition, early 19th century concerns about anti-Masonry, anti-Catholicism, the attitudes towards the Indians, all appear to form part of the book's message. Now, in my opinion, one of the major challenges to the historicity of the book comes from New World archaeology, or the lack of it. To my knowledge, there is no evidence that would allow one to speak of Book of Mormon archaeology. I am not qualified to assess the evidence in this area, however, so I'll leave it to those who are. I would like to suggest, however, that if a civilization like Ebla, which was discovered in 1976, can remain undiscovered in an area of the world where the most intense archaeological exploration has been conducted, then it is too early to begin drawing conclusions on the basis of New World archaeology, which is in its infancy by any comparison. Just this year, finds drove back the dating of the Mayan civilization over 1,000 years. Just this year, finds drove back the beginnings of the Aztec civilization over 2,000 years. Now, though I know nothing about it, don't pretend to be an expert, it's evident that when we have to rewrite the books every time we make a significant discovery, it's evident we don't know a heck of a lot about what's going on. It's in its infancy. I think it's too early to begin drawing conclusions. Though I will admit that this argument from silence is weak. Nevertheless, I think we must distinguish between evidence which counts against a proposition and the lack of evidence. It must also be admitted that the Book of Mormon mentions animals and metals that apparently were not present in the New World during the Book of Mormon period. Now, I think something that's very important is to look at what Joseph Smith thought about what he was producing. Joseph Smith produced the Anton transcript, you'll recall, and with it, according to his mother, and according to later recollections, he also provided a translation to the letters, or whatever you want to call them, that he provided to Charles Anton. He saw a connection between what he thought was on the golden plates and what is in the Book of Mormon. That connection remains obscured, however, and it's clear that he didn't use the plates to translate. He didn't have a knowledge of Egyptian, that's clear to everybody. But he also translated a parchment of John, which he never had access to, translated the Bible without ever having access to any ancient documents, translated the Book of Mormon without providing a single translation, with a possible exception. All he gives us is pictures and explanations of pictures. Joseph Smith himself said that the Book of Mormon came forth from the heart as a divine revelation, revealing things both new and old. That's as close to a quotation as I'll give you, but in essence what he said is that the Book of Mormon contains things both new and old, and that's precisely my theory. I think to explain the Book of Mormon, we have to consider both those modern aspects and some ancient aspects. And let me just talk about some of those now. I think that numerous studies that have been conducted have not been given their due. I'm acquainted with the people at Farms, who I think are doing some good things, the foundation of ancient research in Mormon studies. Though I'm cautious, I want to indicate some things that demonstrate numerous aspects of the Book of Mormon that are better, if not exclusively explainable, in terms of its claimed ancient matrix. These are what the studies indicate. They've demonstrated, among other things, the presence of little-known Hebrew literary forms and genre. I just completed a paper on that. A plethora of non-biblical Semitic names, among them Hebrew, Egyptian, and classical names, though there are also names that are very difficult to explain. There are also an explanation of ancient Near Eastern culture in relation to the names that fits the Book of Mormon. An accurate description of military, social, and political institutions of 6th century Israel revealed in the Lachish letters and other recently discovered sources. An accurate description of ancient Israelite religious festivals and coronations. impressive and accurate geographical detail, and uniquely efficient system of weights and measures, an accurate description of ancient Israelite legal procedure and substantive law, Hebrew law, demonstrated by John Welch, an ingenious description of military tactics and political maneuvering, ancient forms of government and social structures predicated on concepts of cardinality, centripetality, and inductance. Nevertheless, these parallels are often difficult to assess because of the lack of competent criticism. The line between ancient and modern is often not easy to draw. For example, Richard Bushman demonstrated successfully, in my opinion, that forms of government that many competent scholars thought to resemble the American Republican form of government and revolutionary fervor are better explained in terms of Israelite practices such as refusal of kingship, authority vested in judges, and divine deliverance patterns. I would simply say that most of those were also present in the Bible. Joseph Smith could have gotten them there. But at least it's an indication for caution, I think, when competent scholars can mistake one thing that I think is better explained in terms of Israelite practices. Finally, let me say that the surprising doctrinal content of the Qumran scrolls mentioning ritual washings and immersion suggestive of baptism, emphasis on atoning effect flowing from baptism ablution and repentance, cleansing of sins by the Holy Spirit, and a very developed messianic expectation demand caution in assuming that any given doctrine is exclusively modern. Now, the pseudepigrapha constitute a non-canonical genre of literature that extend in time from about 300 B.C. to about 200 A.D. The term pseudepigrapha does not make a value judgment of, quote, spurious writing, unquote, or make a judgment of legitimacy. It simply says that a document is attributed to a person who did not write it. Now, the genre of pseudepigraphic literature should not be distinguished from pseudepigraphic expansion. Pseudepigraphic expansion is a term I use to refer to the activity of expansion, clarification, interpretation, or writing of a text attributed to a prophetic figure that, at least in part, is not the author of the expansion. Hence, pseudepigraphic expansion is also a concept applicable to biblical works that do not belong to the recognized genre of pseudepigrapha, though some do. But they do manifest additions, interpretations, or clarifications by later individuals who transmitted the additions as the work of the original revered prophet. There are several types of pseudepigraphic expansion in the Book of Mormon that I will treat, including targumization, midrash, pesher, and redaction. The phenomenon of pseudepigraphic expansion, I'd like to point out, is ubiquitous in Judeo-Christian scripture. Many biblical texts are, at least in part, the result of complex redaction or editing of an earlier text, especially in the name of an earlier prophet. All Old Testament texts are the result of, in part, the product of editing and reworking, some including extensive additions and deletions. Deuteronomy is a particular example of a redaction and reworking by later generations. Deuteronomy pulls together numerous pre-exilic traditions and introduces post-exilic traditions, attributing them all implicitly to Moses. The book of Daniel is almost certainly pseudepigraphic. The Gospels are generally regarded as having relied on several sources, and their authorship is hotly contested. But by Jove, they come from hands that they weren't written by the people whose names are on the book. The Gospel of John in particular differs from the other Gospels in both its time and its advanced Christology. The epistles of John, 2 Peter, Jude, and Revelation should probably be considered pseudepigraphic. Hence, the problems that face Mormons in the historicity of the Bible also face all believers in the biblical texts. Four biblical scholars who have looked seriously at the Book of Mormon have suggested that it is in the genre of the pseudepigrapha. Raymond Brown, the foremost scholar, in my opinion, on the Gospel of John, recognizes the Book of Mormon as, quote, genuine pseudepigrapha, unquote. James Charlesworth, a noted expert in pseudepigraphic literature, suggests that the Book of Mormon is characterized by many of the defining characteristics of the pseudepigrapha. He says, quote, as with the pseudepigrapha, the Book of Mormon contains lengthy sections that look very Jewish and others that look particularly Christian. The pseudepigrapha in the Book of Mormon preserve some passages that prophesy the future coming of an ambiguously described Messiah, and others that describe his advent in singularly descriptive and particularistic ways. Now, Christer Standall, the dean of the Harvard Divinity School, suggests that, quote, it seems very clear to me that the Book of Mormon belongs to and shows many of the typical signs of the targum and pseudepigraphic recasting of biblical material. The targumic tendencies are those of clarifying and actualizing translations, usually by expansion and more specific application to the need and situation of the community. It seems obvious to me that the Book of Mormon stands within both of these traditions if considered as a phenomenon of religious texts, unquote. W.D. Davies, an expert in Judeo-Christian origins, suggests that Mormons must face the historical problems of, quote, the nature of the visions reported by Joseph Smith, and the literary genre of the Book of Mormon. Should the contents of the latter be taken as historical, or does not the Book of Mormon rather belong to the genre of the apocalyptic and pseudepigraphic literature, unquote? These scholars should not be understood to promote the theory of pseudepigraphic expansion that I am proposing, though they do see a connection between pseudepigraphic literature as a phenomenon of religious literature and the Book of Mormon. Now, several Mormons have also suggested that the Book of Mormon is at least in part a function of Joseph Smith's interpretive activities. B.H. Roberts suggested more than 50 years ago that Joseph Smith was at least in part responsible for the expressions of the Book of Mormon. Hugh Nibley, probably the most recognized Book of Mormon apologist, suggests that his study of, quote, the Isaiah problem, unquote, that he says, quote, what we have in Isaiah is a lot of genuine words of the prophet Isaiah intermingled with other stuff by his well-meaning followers. The transmitters of Isaiah, that is, certain disciples of Isaiah, we are told, adapted the words of the master to contemporary situations, expanding them and adding further oracles, unquote. Nibley goes on to suggest we have the very same thing going on in the Book of Mormon. He says, quote, since all the prophets tell the same story, any prophet is free to contribute anything to the written record that will make the message clear and intelligible. The principle is illustrated throughout the Book of Mormon, and indeed by the very existence of the book itself. The book that shocked the world with its open-ended production susceptible to the errors of men and amenable to correction by the spirit of prophecy. We have come across a great tradition of prophetic unity that made it possible for inspired men in every age to translate, abridge, expand, explain, and update the writings of their predecessors. Indeed, Nibley suggests that it is the prophet's prerogative to expand and explain what he is receiving from God. Maybe I can help you understand specifics in the Book of Mormon by pointing to what I think are examples of expansion and explanation and so forth. The first type is what I call Targumic translation. Now, during the intertestamental era, Aramaic gradually supplanted Hebrew as the spoken language. Hence, it was necessitated that readings from the Law and Prophets be translated from Hebrew to Aramaic. An oral translation probably sufficed for a time, but after a while, they had to be translated. A few of the translations or Targumim survived. These Targums suggest an oral translation that also served as inspired commentary on the biblical text. That is, the very act of translating is a commentary. Targum means, in fact, quote, translation, unquote. As James Dunn points out, however, the Targum is, quote, not a literal translation. The translation on several occasions embodies an interpretation distinctly at odds with the original. It is an interpretive translation. Thus, Targumization is the interpretive activity of translating and creating Scripture through theological commentary, thereby imposing modical theological assumptions on that Scripture. One of the most striking examples, I think, is the Targum on Isaiah 53, which was framed with a specific interpretation to avoid a Christian understanding of Isaiah. There are also numerous passages in the New Testament and the Old Testament, I suppose, that reflect Targumic translation and of interpretation of the Old Testament. For instance, I want to make clear that I think that the entire Book of Mormon is, in a sense, a type of Targum. It's an interpretive translation. The text that it's translating is probably the crucial point, and that text can only be gotten at through, I think, our developed methods. Now, in 3 Nephi 12 through 18, for example, we have what most would know as the Sermon on the Mount, and it is given with extended references from Isaiah and Malachi. As Christopher Stendahl has pointed out, however, the Matthean Sermon on the Mount has been interpreted through the magisterial high Christology of the Gospel of John in 3 Nephi. The compassionate lawgiver of 3 Nephi reconciles the resurrected glory of Christ with the humanity of Jesus in a way rarely achieved in Christian thought in 3 Nephi. There are also sections of 1 and 2 Nephi which quote Isaiah at length that appear to be Targums, especially the extended interpretive translation of Isaiah 29, found at 2 Nephi 26, 15 through 18, and 27, 1 through 35. The sections of 2 Nephi 26 through 27 are actualized by the application of the King James Isaiah 29 to the 19th century context in which Joseph Smith recognized the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. 2 Nephi 3 also involves the prophecy, though we don't have any biblical text that goes along, but it also appears to be a Targum. There are several rabbinic medrashim which contain a tradition of the Messiah ben Joseph, but there are none in the Bible. Just how we should relate these late Judaic traditions with the Book of Mormon is another question. Another type of interpretation is what I call midrash. Midrash is an exposition often thought to be inspired of the inner hidden meaning of a text and was especially popular in rabbinic circles. We can go on. There are numerous examples of Midrash in the New Testament, among them Paul's Midrash, in fact, James is also, on Abraham to teach the relation of faith to works. Similarly, Nephi inspired exposition to his brothers of the meaning of Lehi's dream in 1 Nephi 11 through 14 is a Midrash. Alma 13 appears to be a Midrash speculating on the role of Melchizedek in the priesthood. Such speculation about the role of Melchizedek was also very popular in late Judaism, most notably in the Qumran Melchizedek and in Christianity, as evidenced in Hebrews in the Nag Hammadi Codex on Melchizedek. A perfect example of Midrash, in my opinion, appears in Alma 46, where Moroni gives an inspired meaning of a statement made by Jacob the patriarch, though that statement is not found anywhere in the Hebrew scriptures available to us. Moroni quotes Jacob concerning a remnant of his rent garment that would appear to be preserved, a sign that his seed would be preserved forever. Moroni then applies Jacob's words to his own covenant of liberty, the sign of which is a rent garment. This passage is a good example of the actualizing tendency of inspired exposition to apply a scriptural passage to the present. In much the same way, the exposition of the Gospels and Revelations in 1 Nephi 13 through 14 is a midrash that actualizes the New Testament, King James New Testament, by application to our own day ex eventu. Pesher is another type of interpretation. Pesher simply means interpretation. But in Pesher interpretation, quote, the actual quotation of the text embodies its interpretation within the quotation itself. Pesher also includes other types of more specific interpretation, halacha and haggadah. More specific types of interpretation, applying scriptures to the immediate context and ignoring the original context in which the scripture arose. Pesher commentary was especially popular in the Qumran commentaries on Isaiah, Hosea, and Habakkuk. Now, we find a Qumran type of Pesher in the Book of Mormon. In Mosiah 15 and 10 through 12, Abinadi gives a decidedly Christian Pesher to Isaiah 53. Abinadi quotes a sentence from Isaiah and then sets his interpretation off by the words, I say unto you, common also at Qumran. He says, Now I say unto you, who shall declare this generation? Behold, I say unto you, that when his soul has made an offering of sin, he shall see a seed. And now what say ye? And who shall be his seed? Behold, I say unto you, that whosoever has heard the words of the prophets, who have heard prophecies concerning the coming of the Lord, I say unto you, that all those who have hearkened unto their words and believed that the Lord would redeem his people and have looked forward to that day of remission of sins, I say unto you that these are his seed, and so forth. At least some of this interpretation appears to be Joseph Smith's, for even if problems with Deutero-Isaiah are bracketed, it is commonly known that the chapter divisions, as they appear in the King James Version, are not part of the text. The poem found in Isaiah 53 actually begins in our present Isaiah 52 and 13, and it's very unlikely that an Israelite would break up this poem as is done in Mosiah 14, beginning the quotation at the beginning of the present chapter division. Further, the commentary on the nature of the Father and the Son in Christ as the flesh subordinated to the will of the Spirit is a 19th century doctrine, certainly unknown in Israel. I think you get the kind of idea of what I'm talking about. Let me also mention pseudepigraphic expansion. I think that the best type of pseudepigraphic expansion, at least the best example of it, is in Mosiah, where scholars have identified an ancient coronation festival or a covenant renewal festival, demonstrated by John Tvetnis, Hugh Nibley, and now Stephen Ricks. Also, however, that section in Mosiah 1 through 6 is amenable to interpretation that sees that festival as a 19th century tent revival gathering. I won't go through in detail because time won't permit, but I will simply say this. The Mosiah report appears to be influenced by 19th century experience of a revival. However, the revival doesn't completely explain the text. One has to resort to knowledge of an ancient coronation ritual and renewal of the covenant festival to explain the entire text. Hence, I would conclude that even though you can see the interpretive, although you can see 19th century influences, it's very clear that there's also some ancient influence. I think the ancient influence is the availability of an ancient text to Joseph Smith. But let me go on to the evaluation of the theory. The religious and practical implications of the theory that I propose are far-reaching. I think the theory helps us to better understand the Book of Mormon by placing Joseph Smith's religious experiences and beliefs in the context of Judeo-Christian religious experiences that resulted in sacred literature, in particular those of the writers of the pseudepigrapha. It encompasses the significance of dreams and trance experiences that spawn creativity and receptivity to a perceived reality not experienced through discursive thought and experience. It appreciates the religious genius of the book and its relevance to applying scripture to the present situation. It takes seriously the possibility that ancient historical material underlies the text available to us. It helps to understand the complex interplay between Hebrew and Christian cultures and requires one to come to grips with the critical biblical scholarship and the wider problems facing the historicity of the Bible. It also has far-reaching implications for a theory of revelation, which I expostulate in the paper, but I won't go into here because of time. Now, the primary challenge to the theory is what I call the double-slided slippery slope solipsism. On the one side of the slope are those who are religiously committed to the book as a literal, word-for-word translation of the text. They fear that once one starts down the slope of human influence on the book, you know, stopping place until the book is regarded as a mere human invention. On the other slope are those who fear that once they begin down the slope of taking the Book of Mormon seriously as a religious document, there's no stopping place until one has to accept and give credence to angels, magic, digging, or even worse yet, they'll end up being converted. To the believer, I say you can't argue with facts, and to the skeptic, I say you can't argue with success. Both positions misunderstand the pseudepigraphic theory. The theory of pseudepigraphic expansion asserts that to fully explain the Book of Mormon, one must account for an ancient core, Hebrew in origin, that has been expanded, explained, clarified, and synthesized within a 19th century Christian understanding. The power of the theory, however, is to accommodate diverging views. For example, some will see that ancient core as consisting of Joseph Smith's immersal into the ancient Hebrew culture represented in the King James Version and the ingenious synthesis with Christianity arising from unbounded creativity in the same manner that the pseudepigraphic texts expand the Bible. The pseudepigraphic theory does not preclude such a view, though it must be recognized that the Book of Mormon is no restatement of the Bible, nor is it merely a mirror of the 19th century. Others will see this ancient core consisting of a restoration of the prophetic worldview inspired of God through Joseph Smith, but not requiring gold plates or requiring that Nephites once existed. Still others, such as myself, will see the core of ancient material as consisting of the Nephite records written on gold plates that Joseph Smith claimed to receive from an angel, and the translation expanded and clarified through inspiration by Joseph Smith and Mormon. No matter which of the nuances of the theory one adopts, one must come to grips with the spiritual significance of the Book of Mormon. Now, my time is up, but I can't leave without saying something nasty about fundamentalists. Fundamentalist Christians, that is. I just want to say that the fundamentalist approach to the Bible is simply untenable. Outside of the fact that many biblical texts were not written by people to whom they were attributed, the fundamentalist assumes that his interpretation of the Bible is the only interpretation of the Bible. It's clearly an insufficient position because it's very clear to anybody who seriously reads the text that not all biblical authors agreed on all concepts. Indeed, they disagreed on most of them. Let me simply say that one who is informed speaks not of a concept of a biblical concept of God, but of biblical concepts of God. One who is informed speaks not of the biblical concept of grace, but of biblical concepts of grace. When we look at Scripture, I think that we have to have a wider view than the fundamentalists have. And I reject out of hand the kinds of attacks that they've made on the Book of Mormon. I also want to assert that I'm a believer. That has to affect my interpretation of the Book of Mormon as it does yours. Whether the book is historical, and I believe that it is, but whether it's historical can't be verified by the fact that you're on your knees. I found that the book brings one closer to God. That's the value of the book for me, though I also read it for other purposes. Thank you.
Since we are scheduled right after lunch, why don't you take 30 seconds and everyone stand up, turn around one time, and sit back down again. I also have a message for William Evans, if he's here.
Settling down. Blake, I think, has done an overall very good job in this paper. He put a lot of effort into it. It's obvious. I mean, it's like 125 pages. I feel kind of stuck because I didn't know exactly what in the Dickens he was going to read today out of the 125 pages. And he said that he might even do something from another paper. And so I'm responding to Blake. And I think it's all right because I think I judged him pretty well as far as what he was going to put in and what he was going to leave out. The problem that I see, okay, I think that he's done a very good job. I don't think he has sorted out the issues carefully enough to begin with, and I don't think he's carried his path of thinking far enough. He hasn't gone to the logical conclusions of the assumptions that he's made. And I'm going to summarize my lots and lots of objections, okay, under three main headings. The first one is terminology. The second one is parallelomania. And the third one is general application of methodology. First, terminology. Blake uses the term pseudepigrapha to summarize his view of the Book of Mormon as a mixture of old things and new, and defines the term thus as a, quote, product of expansion of a text in the name of an earlier prophet, end of quote, or continuing, imposing a modern worldview and theological understanding on that text, end of quote. But if this is all that he means by pseudepigraphic, he should have used the term targumizing translation or midrashic embellishment of an ancient text rather than the term pseudepigrapha. And let me explain this by giving a little tutorial on these 25-cent words, okay? First of all, okay, the definition of pseudepigrapha given by Osler is just not what it means to most biblical scholars in the mainstream of biblical scholarship. The term is used variously, but the normal definition of the term given by specialists in this literature in particular is a work that A, is at least partly Jewish and or Jewish Christian, B, dates from the period 200 or 300 BC to AD 200, C, claims to be inspired, D, is related in content or form to the Old Testament, and E, ideally, is pseudonymously, or that's fake, you know, fraudulently, attributed to an Old Testament figure. Okay? That's from Charlesworth's classic definition of the term. It's a standard thing. Thus, the term pseudepigrapha includes the concept of pseudonymity, or fake attribution, okay? False attribution. You say that somebody wrote it who didn't write it. All right? It includes the concept of pseudonymity, that is, the practice of ascribing a writing to someone other than its real author. That's how Richard Solon describes it. Indeed, the term pseudepigrapha itself is taken from a Greek term meaning a work with a false superscription. That's what the word means. That is, one falsely attributed to a person who did not write it. False attribution of a work, as Blake points out, even by the work itself, is no theoretical impediment to that work's being inspired. There are several pseudonymous or falsely attributed books in the Old Testament, Daniel, certain Psalms, etc., the first 11 chapters of Genesis, or maybe even the whole Pentateuch, if you consider the Pentateuch portrays itself as having been written by Moses, and the New Testament as well, Galatians, perhaps Ephesians, John, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, 1 and 2 Peter, James, Jude. They were all written by people that weren't the people that the books portrayed themselves as having been written by. Okay? It is with this primary sense of pseudonymity or false attribution in mind that such scholars as Christer Stendahl, James Charlesworth, and John Castleman can call the Book of Mormon authentic pseudepigrapha. I know all of these guys, and that's what they mean. I've talked to them about it. They certainly don't mean by this that they consider the book to be of ancient origin, dating from 200 BC to AD 200. For even by its own accounting of the book of itself, the Book of Mormon does not date from that period, but from AD 400. Thus, Osler is somewhat misleading when he cites these people in support of what appears to be his position throughout most of the paper, that is, that the Book of Mormon is Joseph's reworking of some ancient document. The idea expressed by these scholars is that the Book of Mormon is pseudonymous or falsely attributed, not that it was anciently written and then updated in translation. They say, bluntly put, that though the Book of Mormon purports to be written by ancient Nephites, it was actually written, not translated, by Joseph Smith. They also say, when they use this term, that Smith uses the King James Bible in a way similar to those ancient documents that use the Hebrew Old Testament. In other words, Joseph Smith, as an author, handles passages in the King James Bible, which he inserts into the text, in a way that's similar to the way ancient Jews did the same kinds of things with their scriptures. Okay, that's what they mean when they say it's authentic pseudepigrapha. Another implication by these scholars' use of the term pseudepigrapha is to describe, well, I just explained it. Look on your little sheet that I handed out. The first thing is an example of a targum. It's targum pseudo-Jonathan, and it's a very good example of what we're talking about when we talk about midrashic embellishment or targumization. Genesis 3, 22 through 24 in the Hebrew reads, "Then Yahweh God said, 'Look, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil.'" And that's a real problem to Jews. Because how could man become like God? That is an offense to Jewish conceptions of the oneness of God. And so a smarty-pants Jewish scribe somewhere along the way was going to explain and make sense of this when he translated it into Aramaic. Incidentally, the term targum is an Aramaic word, and the plural is not targumim, as Blake said, but it's targumin. That's the plural in Aramaic, and that's the proper term. At any rate, you look at Pseudo-Jonathan, and he explains it all perfectly well. The Lord God said to the angels who ministered to him, so he's talking up to these subordinate beings, look, Adam is alone on the earth, as I, God, am alone in the heavens. Ah, so man is like God, because man is alone on earth, and God, thank God, is alone in the heavens. Therefore, man isn't like God, right? And that's the problem that got us to put all this stuff in the text in the first place, right? And you just read through, and, you know, and Pseudo-Jonathan, all the way through, does that constantly. It just expands and expands. It regularizes, it harmonizes, it makes everything nice and neat, and it's a wonderful procedure of making scriptures mean what you want them to mean, okay? Or how you understand them to mean. Anyway, that's what you call targumization, okay, or midrashic embellishment. Now, it's the secondary meaning of the term pseudonymity, or pseudepigraphic, okay, that Osler hangs his definition of a pseudepigraphic theory of the Book of Mormon. But what he means is that Joseph took an ancient text, a Nephite text, and he fixed it up. He dolled it up and crammed some 19th century words and theology into it. He's not saying that he did it to the King James Bible. He's saying that there were Nephites, and there was an ancient Nephite document. Okay, I have real problems with that, and with that, let's go ahead and look at my second problem, and that is the difficulty of parallelomania in Blake's work, as well as in the work of the people that he likes at Farms, okay, and people that I like at Farms as well. The difficulty lies in the question that Osler all too briefly touches on at the end of his paper. Just exactly what is the original text of the Book of Mormon that Joseph fixed up and practiced his targumizing skills on? Was it an ancient Nephite document that would now be unrecognizable to its Nephite authors because of additions and interpolations inserted into it by Joseph Smith? Or was it simply a pastiche of King James Version verses that Joseph had picked up from the ambient biblical culture of the Burndover district, set in an overall framework, a narrative framework, developed out of Joseph's seer stone trances and storytelling skills, you know, speculations on the origins of the Indians and stuff like that? The subject of Book of Mormon sources is sensitive, and there are many hidden and not so hidden agendas at work in the scholarly discussion of it. It has to do with various uses that are made of the book, and this is crucial. If you're going to talk, it's amazing, you know, look at how many people are here and how many people have gone to the sessions on the Salamander. We as a people like to talk about how the Book of Mormon came forth. That's exciting. But God forbid that we should ever discuss the Book of Mormon itself. You see, the question for my mind as a biblical scholar and a scriptural exegete is, if the book is scripture, we'd better be humble enough to learn from it and read it correctly and interpret it correctly. Even if that means sacrificing cherished ideas, even cherished ideas that have been pushed on us by our whole tradition, our whole cultural conditioning. So the question is, what are some of the hidden agendas, and let's try to avoid them in discussing the Book of Mormon itself. The Book of Mormon can serve as a sign authenticating the LDS Church's religious authority, and those who do not care for that authority and want no such sign will be anxious to relieve the book of its claims to antiquity. The book can serve as a sign for a particular view of God and his revelation to human beings, and this is a much more deep, dark, or deep-rooted and much more powerful thing. It named Nephi or Moroni, or was it an old spirit transfigured from a white salamander, who knows? If an angel objectively gave gold plates to Smith that any unbeliever could have seen if he had been walking by in the forest, or that could have easily been stolen by unbelievers, not just feared for by believers, and if these gold plates contained an ancient document about ancient American peoples that existed in the real world apart from the consciousness of the believers, that is, leaving artifacts that in theory could be discovered by unbelievers, whether or not in the end they end up actually being uncovered or not, okay, then certain religious claims of the Book of Mormon, whether formulated in Joseph Smith's 19th century terminology or not, are necessarily true. Claims such as specific cognitive knowledge, not just sentiment or elevated consciousness, is indeed transmitted from God to human beings in ways that transcend totally the normal human ways of knowing. God indeed hears and answers prayers in a very literal and unambiguous ways. Prophets can see the future in detail, and prophets can rightly claim authority can rightly claim, see, 5 minute note, I'm going, oh, I lost my place, can rightly claim authority to knowing better than other people. In other words, they have a secret knowledge that got from God, and that gives them a special authority to tell you what to do. Okay, now those claims follow if you believe in gold plates and the whole business. Okay, Osler suggests in his argumentation that the original text in question is a Nephite text. Now, there's a problem with that, and it's what I call, and he cites all of the stuff from the farms people, and he's written articles himself. He's very gracious in not referring to them. Very good articles. And he refers, and it's constantly this balance between the 19th century and the 19th century and the ancient world that he's trying to work out in his theory. I admit with Blake that 19th century people who try to assert a 19th century background for the Book of Mormon have done a rotten job of doing it up to this point, because all they do is they take a little thing here and a little thing here and say, oh, look at this, that's like this in the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon is here, and look at this in revivalism, and look at this, oh, and look at this, oh, isn't that interesting? Well, that doesn't prove anything. All it shows is that if you're ingenious, you can find parallels. The problem is the same. You know, what is good for the 19th century goose is good for the ancient gander. People who have handled the same things in, you know, the Hugh Nibley followers, okay, people who have done the same thing with the ancient side of the Book of Mormon are guilty of the same kind of, you know, list theology. It's just it's shopping list. Trying to prove something and say, well, isn't that interesting? Look at this. The problem, the bottom line problem, is the logic of the argument is this is here and this is here, and Joseph couldn't have had any human way possible for having known that. Therefore, there were ancient Nephites. You know, God did it, and you know, the short circuit is God. Well, you know, the beauty of it is that you can't prove it. When you say, what? Show me the real connection. You've shown me two different texts in splendid isolation. Show me the real connection. You know, 19th century people can. You know, let's say they show a quote. And you could say, this was in the Manchester Library. And as a matter of fact, we know that Joseph and his family went to the Manchester Library. You can show connections in that way. It's conceivable in 19th century work. It's inconceivable in ancient work. Because the whole beauty of the argument is that God did the trick. Well, when I hear that, I kind of go, well, that's kind of a massive confusion, and I don't believe any such part of it. Because what they're saying to you is, that's the beauty of it. I can't prove it. You see, the logic of the argument depends on the miraculous character, and it's a real problem. It's curious because there was a wonderful quote given by Samuel Sandmill a few years ago on the issue of parallels that really puts it just perfectly. If I can find it in my paper, because I'm running out of time. Here it is. He spoke, this is in 1961, the presidential address of the Society of Biblical Literature, and he was talking about people who were running around with their, like chickens with their head cut off, saying, oh, look at Dead Sea Scrolls, look at this and look at this, it's like the New Testament. And they were making all sorts of extravagant claims, okay? And in response, this is what he said. Parallelomania is the extravagance among scholars which first overdoes the supposed similarity in passages and then proceeds to describe source and derivation as if implying literary connection flowing in an inevitable or predetermined, that's mean you have an axe to grind and you grind it, okay? Predetermined direction. Abstractly, one literature may have influenced another literature, and abstractly it might not have. But the issue for the student is not the abstraction, but the specific. Detailed study is the criterion. And the detailed study ought to respect the context and not be limited to juxtaposing mere excerpts. Two passages may sound splendid, may sound the same in splendid isolation from their context, but when seen in context, reflect difference rather than similarity. Let me give you an example. Blake has a little paper on the call narrative of Lehi, and he says that the call narrative of Lehi in the Book of Mormon has certain patterns. He referred to it briefly. It has certain patterns. And those patterns show up in prophetic call narratives in the Old Testament, but not all of the little patterns, not all of the commonplaces show up in the Bible, call narratives, but they're in the Lehi thing. And the two ones that he digs out are that Lehi falls on his bed, okay, and that's like Enoch falling on his bed in the Book of Enoch, and that there is this intercessory prayer. Lehi prays in behalf of the poor schmucks who are going to be condemned by his prophecies. Okay, and that sounds, you know, you read it and it goes, you go, holy cow, this is, you know, maybe there were Nephites after all. The problem is, okay, if you look at the parallel carefully, yeah, well, I have two problems with it. First, Blake has not shown that the parallels are meaningful or real. I wonder how rare it is that a person who is overcome by some experience flops down on their bed to rest up a bit. Or why such a human commonplace has to imply some interconnection between two bodies of literature simply because it shows up in both in narrative settings that deal with similar overwhelming actions. This is especially the case when right in the Bible, there is a story of an apocalyptic seer falling down with illness after a vision, albeit not his first, and the story certainly implies the guy was in bed for a few days. Look at Daniel chapter 8. What kind of meaning is the proposed parallel supposed to have? The fact that there is no clearly demonstrable geographical or historical connection between the literatures being compared here makes such a tenuous parallel where no words are lifted, no phrases borrowed, dubious indeed. But of course, as I just pointed out, the lack of demonstrable connection between the texts is the whole point, and I don't like that kind of argument. My second objection goes deeper and deals with the specifics that Sandmel warns us about to be concerned with in studying parallels. In ancient apocalypses, when the bed motif is used, it seems linked with the apocalyptic tour of the universe which follows. The seer is taken up and he has this tour guide who's an angel and he sees this and he sees this and it's a wonderful, glorious thing. Well, in First Enoch, where the mother of all apocalypses, I mean, First Enoch is the, you know, definitive apocalypse, okay? First Enoch, where the first great visionary tour is bracketed, well, I'm sorry, in these apocalypses, okay, those two ideas generally are linked. And the idea, you see, ancient Semites did not believe in a body-soul dichotomy, but they were aware of consciousness not, you know, there were strivings on occasion that consciousness not be connected with the body. And, for instance, in First Enoch, what happens is the guy is sleeping and he's crying and he's asleep and weeping in his dream and he has a dream where these two angels come down before him and then it says, and I was asleep and I woke up and I could see them more, I woke up and I could see them more clearly and they took me off in, a, you know, 40 chapters and 60 days, tour of the universe. And then God says, okay, put him back down. And what do? They go back down. An angel had been guarding the bed. They put him back down to bed, and he goes to sleep, and he wakes up, and that's the end of the thing. You see, the bed motif is connected. Now, that doesn't happen in the Book of Mormon at all. In fact, you know, it just isn't there in Lehi's thing. And in fact, in the Book of Mormon, Lehi falling on his bed is attributed to being overcome by the Spirit. And in the Book of Mormon, overcome by the Spirit shows up in other passages of this kind of experience. For instance, the conversion of King Lamoni and the conversion of King Lamoni's father. And there, if you look at those stories, I mean, those stories look very much like certain biblical stories, okay, with overlaid 19th century theology, just drawn right out of revivalism, where the people, we have lots of accounts of this, where people are listening to the preacher and they become overwhelmed and they get the shakes and they fall down dead. And then they hop up after a few minutes and saying, I've seen God, I'm, yeah, praise the Lord. Well, I mean, those stories in the Book of Mormon just, it, boom, boom, boom. And the parallel is much closer. And the Lehi story, within the context of the Book of Mormon, uses similar language to describe those events. So why don't you take the context of the Book of Mormon to explain it, rather than drag in, you know, apocalypses, where there's this difference of usage of the theme. Now, I have lots of other examples of that, but I don't have time to go into it. Let me just say that my third problem is the methodology itself. And look on your little sheets, okay? We have, and I'm almost done, I'm sorry I'm going over. We have, when you deal with the question of Book of Mormon sources, it's all very fine and good, as Samuel Sandmel talks about, to talk about abstractions. It's easy to prove anything if you're talking in abstractions or esoteric things that nobody can judge, you know, because we talk about ancient, you know, Brother Nibley snows people, okay? And let me tell you, you shouldn't always believe what he says about documents, okay? At any rate, look, we do have sources in the Book of Mormon, clear sources. We have lots of parallel passages to the Bible that are right in the Book of Mormon. The language is different. You compare these parallel passages in the Bible, to the Bible, in the Book of Mormon, to passages that aren't parallel, and bingo, you say, well, obviously it's using King James language. So we do have a clearly identifiable source for the English text of the Book of Mormon in those passages. And you look at those, and what's interesting is in the one case where we have a clearly controllable source, if you look at the specifics, patterns develop that suddenly start making sense where there aren't lengthy parallels, but just little snippets of King James language said in the Nephite narrative. I have a couple of examples here to show you. Okay, the first one is a parallel in Isaiah 9:3 to 2 Nephi 19:3, and I pass these out, and if some of you don't have them, kind of horn in on the other people so you can see what's going on. King James Version reads, "Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy." Now, that's a real problem. That translates very literally the traditional text of the Old Testament, okay, set in place in the 9th century by the Masoretes. It doesn't make much sense. It's a very glorious, happy oracle, and you have this, "Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy." Well, you look at other translations, ancient translations of the Hebrew Old Testament. You look at the Greek and things like that, the versions, and they translate it, "Thou hast multiplied the nation and increased its joy." See, that's what I have at the very bottom of that column there. Some ancient versions read, "Thou hast multiplied the nation and increased its joy." Well, what's going on? Well, if you look up, the word "not" in Hebrew is "lo," and it's spelled with a consonant at the end. Okay? The prepositional phrase "to him" in Hebrew is also "lo," and it's spelled with another consonant at its end. But it's the same word in spoken language, and it's not that big of a difference, and some of those consonants are half vowels, and they vary. Okay, that's the ancient version saw it, and they couldn't. It was a problem. The verse didn't make sense, so they fixed it. Okay, by interpreting "lo" as "to him" rather than "not." Sidney Sperry looked at the Book of Mormon a while ago and noticed in 2 Nephi, "Thou hast multiplied the nation and increased its joy." And increased the joy, dropping out the negative. And he said, "Aha! This is a case where the Book of Mormon shows us a clearly identifiable parallel of a variant that shows up in ancient versions. And if that shows up there, then maybe we have other things." I'm almost done. Maybe it would show up elsewhere. Well, the problem is it doesn't say increased its joy. It says increased the joy. And the difficulty is if you look at the Hebrew, in the last 25 years, Ugaritic studies have made available to us an understanding of Hebrew poetry that was simply impossible before. And we know what the verse in Hebrew means now. And the traditional text of the Hebrew Old Testament did not know what it meant. The problem is a confusion between the word gila, which means joy, and the words goilo. And at a certain stage in the development of Hebrew language, they would have been written almost identically on the page. And there are parallel pairs in Hebrew between the first part of a verse and second part of a verse where they're saying the same thing. And what it actually should say is, "Thou hast increased the gladness, thou hast multiplied or made large the joy." And it's a perfect piece of Isaiah's poetry. It fits into all of his other poetry. It fits into how these parallel pairs work elsewhere. Ancient Hebrew text got misunderstood it because of some scribe who miscopied. The ancient versions tried to fix it by reading it differently. King James Version translated the wrong text, and Book of Mormon tried to fix the wrong King James Version. Book of Mormon is purely answering the problem on the English of the level, or on the level of the English text. Similarly, the next thing is a very simple one. "Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled." Book of Mormon says, "Blessed are all they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled with the Holy Ghost." But the problem is the Greek verb does not mean to be filled. It means to have a full tummy. It means to be glutted. And it's simply a problem in English, an idea in English that the Book of Mormon is trying to solve. There are hundreds of examples like this. In fact, it's almost in every single verse where there are parallels. And when you find little snippets, I won't go into it here, when you find little snippets of phrases in the Book of Mormon, it works on the same principles. And I think I found two or three cases in the Book of Mormon where actual Nephite interpretation of a biblical passage turns on a King James Bible boo-boo. And in fact, where Nephite history that exemplifies a scriptural principle that's cited in one of the sermons, that turns on a King James Bible boo-boo. In light of all of that, okay, I think the most honest and clear summary would be that the Book of Mormon is an inspired, if you're a believer, obviously, it's an inspired work of 19th century fiction. It's pseudonymous fiction. When it uses the King James Bible, it uses it in a similar fashion to what's going on in ancient efforts at understanding the Bible. And it makes not Moroni, Nephi, and Mormon its authors and Joseph the translator, but it makes rather God and Joseph the author of the Book of Mormon.
Okay, I thank both of the participants. Now, we still have just a couple of minutes, and due to the nature of the response, I think, comments, I think we owe Blake a couple of minutes for a quick response. And first of all, I'd like him to ask him to briefly state what he means by his approach. I won't say the word because I can't pronounce it still. It was different in the dictionary than the pronunciation. And you take about 5 minutes.
Did you ever feel like you gave a paper, nobody responded to it, and then they responded to a paper that you didn't give? That's how I feel. First of all, I defined what I meant by pseudepigraphic expansion. I said, this isn't what the scholars I'm citing are saying. He didn't listen to my caveat. In fact, he didn't listen to any of my caveats, I feel. When I say, look, here it's clear that he's expanding on the King James Version. I don't know what else I said. He says, I'm saying, look, it's not the King James Version he's expanding on. It's an ancient text. When I explain three different possibilities at the end of the presentation, he says, I only have one. I prefer one. I'm not ruling the others out. But it's very clear that I wasn't giving a narrow position that Tony wants to shove me into. Let me simply say that pseudepigrapher, for the most part, when those scholars use that term, I feel clear that I defined what they meant by it, a genre of literature that is falsely attributed. But let me say that I don't think that's what Charlesworth had in mind, at least when he was writing Reflections on Mormonism. He says something like this: how do we evaluate the observation that King Mosiah, writing before 91 BC, wrote this stuff? Does it vitiate the claim that Mosiah, because he includes Christian stuff, wrote before 91 BC? Not necessarily so, he says, since Mormons acknowledge that the Book of Mormon could have been edited and expanded on at least two occasions that postdate the life of Jesus of Nazareth. It is claimed that Prophet Mormon abridged some parts of the Book of Mormon in the 4th century AD. Likewise, it is evident that Joseph Smith in the 19th century had an opportunity to redact the traditions that he claimed to have received. I don't think that I'm misrepresenting them. I think that I was very careful, in fact, to say what they were saying. Let me also say, when he says something like, we're only looking at the King James Version of the Bible. That isn't true. He likes to give you a damned if you do, damned if you don't argument for interpreting the Book of Mormon. If it has a connection with the King James Version, it's from the King James Version. If it does, no matter what argument you come up with, I don't care what you say, even if it's a good parallel, it's not a good parallel. What it actually turns out to be is just giving short shrift to works that I think deserve more attention than Tony's willing to give them right now. He's probably given them their attention. There's probably just not time to treat them here at length. I'm hoping that's the case. So I just thank you for the time to respond to what Tony said.